You know, in the northeast corner of the state of Oregon lies the Wallowa-Whitman National Forest. The Wallowa-Whitman National Forest is home to the Wallowa Mountains, and at the base of the Wallowa Mountains sits Wallowa Lake, a large lake that people come from all over to swim and fish, camp, spend their summers. But Wallowa Lake is not the only lake in the area there. You can hike about 13-14 miles from Wallowa Lake and get up into the upper lake basin in the Eagle Cap Wilderness area. We've done that a couple of times, and this morning I'd like to explain just a little bit about what the trail is like from Wallowa Lake up to the Alpine Lakes. You start out leaving Wallowa Lake and you sort of wander on a level trail through the trees. It's a nice, easy trail. You can look off to the side and see the lake, and it's just a beautiful portion of scenery. But then the trail begins to steepen, and you climb up gradually. You lose sight of the lake, and you're aware of what you're carrying. The road gets heavier, and then pretty soon you hit some switchbacks, and for the next several miles, you climb up and over a ridge. Once you reach the ridge, you cross over, and then for the next couple of miles or so is downhill switchbacks. And then after that, it's again sort of a level trail on into the Alpine Lakes. And in the distance, you can first see Douglas Lake appear, and you know that you're close to your destination. And as I was thinking about the trail up into Eagle Cap, I was thinking that it's a lot like our journey through the book of Revelation. We start out through chapters 1, 2, and 3. John sees the vision of Jesus, and then the letters to the seven churches, and it's sort of an easy journey. We're sort of, you know, going on our way, and things seem understandable and applicable. And then we hit chapters 4 and 5, and we read about a lamb and a throne and 24 elders and four living creatures, and things start to become confusing, and it feels like, whoa, we're heading uphill now. This isn't necessarily an easy journey. And then we hit chapter 6 all the way up through chapter 16, when all the terrible things start happening on earth, the judgments that God sends to earth, first of all to get men to turn to him, and then finally as a declaration, an example of his wrath. And that's like these switchbacks going up and up and up. But when you hit almost the next to the last switchback on the trail, you see the peak and you think, we are almost there. And after that, yeah, it's a little steeper going back way, heading down, but at least it's downhill. And then after that, it's sort of an easy journey to our destination. In chapter 16 today, we are almost to the peak. And I know that it's been, maybe for some of you, kind of a long journey through these last 10 chapters of Revelation. But we are almost there. And then next week, we'll hit chapter 17. As we go 17, 18, 19, and 20, it's sort of the downhill switchbacks. And then when we get to 21 and 22, it's like we're coasting home. So hang in with me just a little bit longer. We're going to look at this last section of God's judgments on the earth, the bowl judgments, the ones that are mixed together with the wrath of God, poured out on those who have consistently rejected God. Let's look at that passage together. It's 21 verses, so instead of standing and reading together, I'll read it and you can follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of the water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given the power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the kingdom of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. What I'd like to do today to approach this passage is to first look at the plagues or the afflictions that come upon people, and then spend some time looking at the reactions or their acknowledgments to those afflictions. As we read, the events here in chapter 16 seem to occur in rapid succession. When we look at the judgments before in chapter 6 and then the trumpet judgments beginning in chapter 8, they seem to be much more deliberate. If you remember in chapter 6 with the seals being opened, there were four horsemen that were called out, and in each case one horseman was called first and then sent off to accomplish his responsibilities. And after that was done, then the second horseman was called and so forth. And then we look at the trumpet judgments, and before each judgment is carried out, there is an angel blowing a trumpet, almost as an announcement. But here we see in chapter 16, God giving the command to go, and immediately, one right after the other, there's no interruption between the two. It's basically the final phase is put into motion, and one right after the other, these bold judgments are poured out on the earth. These events most likely occur in the final weeks or perhaps months of this tribulation period. The first of these judgments impacts the people who received the mark of the beast. It says that they received a painful physical reaction. They developed ugly sores in their body. Now, they had received the mark of the beast for probably a number of reasons. For one, they were told to do so. For another, everybody else around them was doing it. And still yet, it just made life much more convenient to have this. It seemed like a great idea. But after a little time passed, what turned out to be the popular thing to do, the convenient thing to do, turned out to be a very painful situation for everyone who did that. How many times do parents tell their kids when their children say, "But everybody else is doing it," parents say, "Well, that's no reason for you to do it. If everybody jumped off a cliff, you wouldn't do that, would you?" But as people, we have this tendency to look around us and see what other people are doing, what other people are pursuing and wanting to be like that. And I think this is something that caused that receiving of the mark of the beast to be so prevailing throughout the world. Everybody else was doing it, and it seemed like such a good idea. But what seemed like a good idea to some in the beginning turned out to be the source of extreme suffering later on. It's much more important question to ask ourselves is not what other people are doing, but what does God's word say? What does God want us to do? And follow that completely. After the followers of the beasts are afflicted with boils, it says that the oceans are stripped of life. Has anybody ever seen the documentary Planet Earth? Yeah, some of you? Okay, I mean, it's amazing some of the things that are shown that take place within the natural world. And then there's the sort of that sister production called Blue Planet. Have you seen that one? Blue Planet, what's the rest of it? Blue Planet, Seas of Life. And it's basically what Planet Earth does is looks at all the amazing things in nature above the water, and for the most part, Blue Planet is the amazing things that take place in the sea. But the sea is recognized as being the source of life for the world. It's what sustains so much of life here on Earth. And then by comparison, we see within the human body, the source of life is the blood that flows through our veins. In fact, even in Leviticus chapter 17, it says that the blood is life. So in this judgment, the second judgment, we see the oceans, which for many represent life, turning to blood, which for many represents life. But yet John is clear to say that it's the blood of a dead man. Now, what's the difference between a blood of a living person and blood of a dead person? In the blood of a dead person, there is no oxygen. There is nothing that gives life. Blood is a vehicle that transmits or provides oxygen throughout our entire body. But the seas become like blood of a dead man. Is it literally because all of the oxygen is removed and everything dies, or is it simply that it no longer sustains life? I don't know. But as a judgment upon the world, God changes the oceans itself so that they no longer sustain life. In the trumpet judgments, in the second judgment, there was a judgment that was placed upon the oceans, and in that case it was a third of the seas that were affected. But as we get to the bowl judgments in chapter 16, it is the entire world. The effects are global, and the entire oceans of the world are now contaminated. The third bowl is directed at the fresh water. Remember, the third trumpet contaminated a third of the fresh water on earth, and now all the rivers and groundwater are unfit for human use. And these now set the stage for the fourth bowl that is poured out upon the unbelieving world. As the oceans and the rivers and the springs are unusable, it says that the sun scorches the earth with brutal heat. Now think about where people go to escape the heat. Last summer here in the Northwest, we had a very, very hot summer. And when it became very hot, people were going to the beaches, they were going to the lakes, they were trying to be near water because water provides an opportunity to cool off. The warnings that go out in very hot times is make sure that you drink plenty of water. Water is essential for enduring extreme heat. But now, at this point, when the fourth bowl of intense heat from the sun is poured out on people, water is useless. They can't go to the oceans. They can't go to the rivers. In fact, drinking water is in very tight supply. And so we can see the misery that falls upon the earth as people unite themselves under the leadership of the Antichrist. The first four plagues in chapter 16 seem to be global in scope, but as we look at the fifth bowl and the sixth bowl, that it narrows the scope quite a bit. The fifth is location specific. It's aimed at the specific kingdom of the Antichrist, and there it is plunged into darkness. While the rest of the world is enduring intense heat, the kingdom of the Antichrist is in total darkness. Now, darkness is universally associated with evil. And perhaps this is a sign to the rest of the world of the evil that exists within the kingdom of the Antichrist. If you remember when God sent the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt to free his people, that darkness was the plague that came just before the final and fatal plague that swept through the land. And here, too, this dark plague of darkness is the last great act that takes place before the final and fatal plague that falls upon the entire earth who has rejected God. But there is a sixth bowl, and the sixth bowl is very location-specific. It is directed towards the Euphrates River. It says, the Euphrates River dried up to prepare a way for the kings of the east. Who are these kings of the east? You can look at Daniel's end-time prophecies, and Daniel describes the kings from the north coinciding or corresponding to the area around Russia. He describes the kings of the south, which would be the present-day Arab world. Daniel describes a western kingdom, which would be the Antichrist's domain. But the kings of the east, this is the only place where that is found. Who they are, we don't know. We could surmise that perhaps there would be a confederacy of armies from China, from Japan, from Korea, from India, that may come together and participate in this battle. But why would the Euphrates River need to dry up for them to come? Especially now we have airborne and naval capabilities to deploy large amounts of troops. We can build bridges over rivers to get the troops where we want them to go. So why does the Euphrates have to dry up? Another possibility would go back to the way that the world was viewed in John's day as this was written. John was living in a time when the Roman Empire controlled vast amount of the Mediterranean world. But the Euphrates River marked the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And there was little that was known about what lied beyond. There was always great concern that there might be something even bigger, more powerful than Rome, that existed to the east. And the Euphrates River was viewed as being a natural boundary to keep those enemies or those potential powers away. And it was thought that if Rome was ever to fall, that the enemy would come from the east across the Euphrates. A sign of the Euphrates may be more indicative of the fact that the end of the empire is near. The Antichrist empire is according to Daniel's prophecy, very closely linked to that of the Roman Empire. And so for the Euphrates River to dry up could be a signal or a symbol that the empire that was in power at the time, the Antichrist empire, was about to fall. But what we see also happening here is that there are demonic spirits going out to all of the kings of the earth, to nations everywhere, enticing them to send their armies to the Middle East. And whether they realize it or not, whether they think they are actually going to fight against God or for some other reason, they are drawn to that part of the world. And ultimately they do fight against God, and that is a battle that is destined to end in defeat for them. And then as the seventh and final bowl is poured out, the armies of the earth have assembled, and the greatest earthquake of human history occurs. Islands and mountains are leveled. Boulders fall from the sky, most likely concentrated on the place where the armies have amassed, but we see that it happens all around the world. Cities around the globe collapse. But it says the great city, and this is probably Jerusalem, is merely divided into three. Now, there are some interesting passages. Why would Jerusalem alone be preserved while the rest of the cities collapsed? In Psalm 125, it starts out, "Blessed are those who trust the Lord, for they shall be like Zion, they shall not be moved." God has promised in his word that there is something steadfast and enduring about the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. In Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah talks about the Messiah returning. And when the Messiah returns, he will return to the Mount of Olives. And it says that when he stands on the Mount of Olives will be split into two. And at that point, you will have two Mount Olives and Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits, and perhaps there are the three divisions. Remember when the angel told the disciples, when Jesus ascended to heaven, He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the angel told them that as you have seen him go, he will come. He will come back to that very place that he left from. And it is the Mount of Olives that Jesus returns to. And Zechariah says that when he returns at that moment, there is a splitting of the mountain. That Jerusalem itself is somehow divided into three parts while the rest of the world crumbles. And at that moment, as the seventh plague or the seventh bowl is poured out, there is a voice from heaven that says, what? It is done. It sounds a lot like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? Jesus, as he hung on the cross and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, said, it is finished, it's complete. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking upon himself the sins of all the world, all those who believe, and he carried them, as it were, through the judgment of God. Jesus died on the cross and experienced the wrath of God so that we, through faith in him, might have our sins forgiven. And at the end of that judgment, there was a declaration that it is finished. But for those who do not believe, there is another judgment coming. And at this time that God pours out his wrath, not on his son, but on the earth, he concludes that by another declaration that it is done. People fall into one of two categories. One who will experience the wrath of God deferred through Jesus Christ, or those who will experience the wrath of God directly because they have rejected the Lord. And these are the two categories of human beings, or the two attitudes here as well that we see demonstrated in chapter 16 as we look at the acknowledgments of the actions of God in judgment. In other words, how they respond to unpleasant things. Did you notice as we read how the inhabitants of the earth, those who refused to give God a place in their lives, responded? After the first four plagues hit, they received the boils. They had contaminated oceans. The rivers were no longer fit for human consumption, and they endured intense heat. In verse 9, their response was that they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They recognized him to the point of acknowledging his name, but they cursed the name, and they refused to change. In verse 9, after the fifth plague, we see in verse 11, after the fifth plague in verses 10 and 11, it says that the men gnawed their tongues in agony, and again they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And then after the hailstorm, the giant hailstorm in verse 21, it says there that they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Every time something bad happened, God was blamed for it, even though people seemed to want nothing to do with him. They wanted him for nothing else. The first two sets of judgments it talks about were not only designed for punishment, but even the possibility to repent and be saved. In the first two sets, the seal judgment and the trumpet judgment, there were opportunities for people to return to God. And each time they repent. And so now we come to this third series of judgments where they are mixed together with the wrath of God. And it's not God leading them through a situation to bring them to him. It is actually God's expression of wrath on sin. And people continue to reject and curse God. You know, in Japan they say that it's customary to ask someone if they want something three times. Because the first two times, they think that people might just be polite and say they don't want it. But if they actually decline something three times, then you know they really do. It's the third time you ask that is really tells what they want. And it's interesting here how in chapter 16, there are three times that the unbelieving world responds to God. The first time it says that they cursed God and they refused to repent. The second time, in verse 11, it says that they cursed God, but they refused to repent. But then the third time that it's talked about here in chapter 16, verse 21, it just says that they cursed God. Three times they said no to God. The first time they did it, they didn't repent. The second time they did it, they didn't repent. But now the third time, they just did it because it's a true expression of what their heart is, that they will refuse the God of heaven. They want nothing to do with God, and that's exactly what they get. Nothing to do with God. But notice the other responses. The first was an angelic announcement, an acknowledgement, not a human, but it is a divine response. The angel of the waters sees what's going on, and he says, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were." And again, remember, usually when we think of God in the who was and is to come, right? But now as we're getting so close to the end of things, there is no is to come. It's you who were and are, because the present is the future at this point in human history. But the angel who looks at the at what God is doing responds to God by saying, "You are just in what you are doing." Have you ever wondered how angels feel about grace? You see, there was a rebellion in heaven, and the response from God was immediate. All of the angels that rebelled against God were not given a second chance. They were banished from heaven in the presence of God. And so since from that time, angels have, the angels who did not rebel, have been charged with ministering on behalf of human beings to those who have received grace. And have you ever wondered if it was hard for an angel to see you and me, the times that we fall, that God doesn't give immediate justice? If it would be hard for them to say, "Wow, they sure have it easy. I remember when something like that happened, and boy, God gave them what they deserved right away." And I don't know that angels struggle with that. I know I might. Is it hard for you when you see someone else who gets something that you really wanted but don't get? Maybe you're out of work and you see other people in church or friends that have lost their jobs too, and then they get a job right away. And how difficult is that to say, "Why wasn't that me?" Maybe you want to get married, and you've got some single friends, and one by one, that number of single friends gets smaller because they're all finding somebody, and you're still single. Maybe you want to have a child, and all your friends are having kids, and you're not able to. You know, I commend. There are some ladies in our church who have no kids that go to the baby showers. I'm like, wow. I never had that opportunity to have people come together and celebrate with them, but yet they can go and rejoice together with others who have the very thing that they wanted. And it's only the power of God that enables us to do that. Because so often, I know we've got some people here that used to live in Oregon and, you know, probably rejoiced in the football game yesterday. And when the Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, you know, it would be hard for me to say, "Wow, wasn't it great, the game yesterday?" No. But when God touches our lives, whether it's something as insignificant as a football game or something as significant as childlessness or illness or whatever it might be, we are able to rejoice for what other people get, even when it's the very thing that we've wanted and we can't have. It allows us to experience life through the eyes of others. And I think that's one of the biggest problems that we face here on earth, is everyone experiences life just through their own eyes and thinks about me and I, and not looking at the world as God sees the world and entering into the struggles, the pains, the successes and the joys that other people have. Only God can change a heart like that. And I don't know whether the angel struggled with being able to say, God, you are just in your judgments, even though I would have done it a whole lot earlier. But the angel saw what God was doing and said, yes, this is appropriate. Even though the angel himself may have done it a little earlier than God did. You know, I was thinking about the song that we sang today. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your justice flows. Here's the phrase I'm looking for. Your justice flows like the ocean tide. And that's usually how God's justice flows, isn't it? It's not, I mean, tides come in and they go out. And they come in and they go out. And there are times that God's justice is immediate. But then there are other times that it seems like it's a long time until the tide comes back in again. But we know for sure that it will. And if you're here today and you're waiting for God's justice in your own life or for a situation in someone else's, realize that, and it's not happening, realize that the tide will come back in again. And have confidence that God knows what he's doing and that his timing is perfect. Now there's another reaction here that we see in chapter 16. In verse 7, the altar makes a declaration. And you might look at this and you think, wow, a talking piece of furniture. But I don't think that it's the altar itself. The voices came from the altar, but what altars do we have in heaven? The altar before God is the altar of incense. And if you remember back in chapter 5, the four living creatures and the elders were holding golden bowls of incense that were the what? Do you remember? It was the prayers of the saints. And perhaps the voice that comes from the altar are the prayers to God asking for justice. And finally, as justice is given, that the voices call from these prayers saying, yes, Lord Almighty, you are true and just in your judgments. Which is one possibility of why you'd hear a voice from the altar. But then there was something else in Revelation chapter 6 when John was seeing the visions of the seals. He sees the fifth seal, and as the fifth seal was open, he looks under the altar. And do you remember what he saw under the altar? The souls of the saints who had suffered persecution and endured to the end. People who were martyred. And I believe that this is where these voices are coming from. The ones who had given their lives for God, that stayed faithful to the end, who never saw the deliverance themselves that they were hoping for. But now, as God finally provides justice, they say, God Almighty, you are just. You are just and true. True and just are your judgments. These are people who have endured for a long time without ever getting what they were hoping for. But they realize that God and his timing is perfect. And this is, sometimes we might struggle by looking at other people who get what we wish we had and we don't get it. But then there's another category of people who just endure suffering and don't have deliverance. And yet they remain faithful day after day. And whether it's relational suffering, whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, whatever it might be, that somehow they trust that God knows what he's doing and stay faithful to the end. realizing that ultimately God will make everything right. Each one of us goes through trials. In James chapter 1, James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of," remember what it is? "Trials of many kinds." Now, James was, the book of James was written in Greek, but there was a, at that time that James was writing that, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, also had a very common Greek translation called the Septuagint. And the word that James used to describe the trials that everybody goes through is the same word that was used to describe the coat that Joseph received from his father, that Jacob gave his father, the amazing technicolor dream coat. Genesis talks about it being a coat of many colors. And sometimes we get caught up with the coat of many colors thing. It's just, you know, all these stripes or polka dots or whatever it was. But the important thing about that coat was that it was handmade for Joseph, right? Nobody else got it. It was a unique something that was given to Joseph that was specially for him. Now, James uses that same word when he describes trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various colored trials. But what God is really saying here is that these are handmade specifically for us trials. The trials that you go through are different than the ones that I go through, but God gives them uniquely to me because He knows exactly what's going to fit me right. And the trials that you go through don't just happen. It's not coincidence. God takes you through trials that are uniquely made for you. Joseph wore that coat with pride, knowing that my father made this for me. Can we go through our trials with that same confidence? The trials that God brings us through, and can we endure and wear that coat as long as God wants us to? And can we say, God, true and just are your judgments? I know that your timing is perfect, and you're going to take me through this in your good time, and ultimately, you're going to make everything right. But when He does that, that time has not yet come. And can we continue to wear that coat of many colors and consider it pure joy? That's not a normal human reaction. That only comes when God touches our lives, transforms our thinking, and makes us see the world from His perspective. He renews our mind and restores our soul. It is only through that encounter with God that we can look at the trials that we go through and say, yes, it's worth it, even to the very end. And regardless of what we go through, God enables us to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that regardless of what happens to us or what happens to other people, that we can have confidence in Your good plan. And as we read in Your word, that one day life as we know it will come to an end. This world as we know it will come to an end. All the wrongs will be righted. All the sin will be punished. And I pray that You would help us, Father, first to do two things. To be faithful in the things that You've called us to, and also then to understand what awaits those who continue to refuse. And through our lives and through our words, may we lovingly draw people to Jesus Christ so that they too may have the power to live as people of God and escape the wrath that is to come. Thank You for the people that You've placed into our lives. And we ask, God, that You would help us to make wise investments. Amen. for ourselves, but for others in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.